This is one of those passages that if I were not preaching through a book, I would probably never preach this passage. I would probably never ever touch on this subject for the obvious reasons we've already talked about. But that's why we do this. This is why we trek through a book. This is why the church has essentially always done this, trekking through books of the Bible, word after word after word, and subject after subject after subject. Because everything that God has written is important. It is to be studied, it is to be known, it is to be meditated on, and it is to be taught. And so as we come to this morning, I want to remind us of this context. At the beginning of chapter 5, he has instructed us to come alongside everyone in the church without abusive speech, without sharp rebuke. And this gentleness and tenderness we found must characterize the entire flock, not just its leaders. It must be characteristic of you all toward one another, just as much as it is toward or from us to you. And then in verses 3 through 16, he shifted gears and he specified one specific group in the church and gave a rather long treatment on the care of widows, the shepherding and honoring of widows. And he exhorted the families first to exercise godliness and to work out their faith by caring for the widows in their own families. And then he went on and he even exhorted any wealthy woman or any wealthy widow to support any widow and her family who had any need. And then he tells the church, be ready, be willing to help out whenever there is need. Then he switches gears again and he looks at Timothy. And he says, elders, it is important to doubly honor elders who are working hard at preaching and teaching. And he instructed how to shepherd any elders who are sinning. And finally, he instructed us in shepherding the church and the selection of new elders, prospective elders. And he warned us not to lay hands on any man too quickly, but to confirm that he is above reproach through investigation and observation. And now Paul turns his attention to this group of slaves in the church. And on one hand, this sounds a bit unhelpful to our modern ears and our modern context, because praise the Lord, we're some generations removed from slavery. And it sounds rather repulsive to us because we have a right disdain for slavery. And we wonder how Paul's advice to the slaves wasn't just run away, get out as quickly as possible, get so far removed from this evil practice that you will never be found. And he does elsewhere say something along those lines. 1 Corinthians 7:25, he tells the slaves there, if you are able to be free, and there were terms in Roman law where a slave could either buy their freedom or win their freedom. Paul says, if you can, if you have the ability, the opportunity, do so. Rather, be free. And you notice he doesn't instruct all slaves to do so. He doesn't tell slaves run away from their masters. That would have caused a lot of chaos and upheaval, because slavery was a huge part of that society. And Christianity would have been probably immediately stamped out by causing such social upheaval. There's no way that the Caesar would have allowed that to continue on. But what's important to understand is that everywhere that Christianity has gone and flourished has eventually gotten rid of slavery. And so it is something that the gospel causes when the gospel goes forth and changes lives one at a time after another until an entire society is so influenced by Christian teaching that it says, no more, none of this. But the reality of the gospel, or the reality rather, that is that the gospel comes to many people who are in different and difficult social circumstances. It comes to prisoners who will never be free, possibly many of them even on death row for their crimes. It comes to men and women whose spouses will never be converted, leading to a very difficult and trying life. It comes to people, authorities in anti-Christian governments, and suddenly they find themselves in an awkward position where their believers in a government high up may be in a position in this government that will kill them if they ever find out that they have converted to Christianity. And the gospel, as you know, went to masters and it went to slaves. Now, this is the power of the gospel, to transform lives. And wherever the gospel goes, people are transformed when they believe. And very often they are transformed in the midst of these very difficult circumstances. Suddenly, masters and slaves were saved together, attending church together, brothers in Christ, on equal footing as far as the gospel and the kingdom are concerned. They were in the trenches together, fighting the good fight of the faith shoulder to shoulder, vying for the doctrine of the church, the purity of the church as equals. And then they would return home, and the master-slave dynamic would reappear. And the question is, how did the gospel affect the household so that the masters put off abuse and the slaves were putting off hatred and laziness, and then the masters and slaves were loving each other in Christian brotherly love? Was the household transformed? And then you can imagine the difficulty as well, as the masters are learning that now they themselves, freed men as far as Rome is concerned, they themselves are slaves of Jesus Christ. Matthew 11, 29 through 30. Jesus said, "Take my yoke." We're going to see that same term. If any of you are under the yoke of slavery, and here Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart." He's not an abusive master. And he says, "You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In 1 Corinthians 7, 23, Paul instructs us that he who was called while free is now Christ's slave. This is gospel reality. And as difficult as that metaphor might be for us to swallow, that we are slaves of God, that we are slaves of Jesus Christ, imagine how difficult it was for the people of this time. Slavery was part of their lifestyle. It wasn't foreign to them. It wasn't generations removed from them. They knew what slavery looked like. And now they're being called slaves of God, slaves of Jesus Christ. It was part of their lifestyle, but let me tell you, that probably did not make them want to run to be called this. They weren't standing in line saying, "Please, I want to be called a slave." The Romans looked down on any kind of thought of that, by the way. Freedom, of course, was very much cherished in the Roman Empire. And no Roman looked at their gods and said, "I am your slave." Rather, they were known as friends of their gods. And now here comes this foreign religion into the Roman Empire, saying you have to become slaves of God and of Christ. And masters who own slaves certainly would not have readily become a Christian if that's what they were becoming. And slaves certainly would have balked at the idea. I like what MacArthur says. I quote, "The idea of announcing to people that you must be slaves of Jesus Christ was just another way of presenting the gospel to make it impossible to believe. Nobody is going to line up to become somebody's slave. Slaves already had enough of slavery. Free men had a disdain for it. And after spending some time this week studying Roman slavery, it's very fascinating to me. I believe that God brought about changes and reforms in Roman slavery so that by the first century, when the gospel is going into the Roman Empire, this is such a magnificent metaphor for the Christian life. Let me tell you just a little bit about Roman slavery. A little bit different than what we've read in our history books. It looks much different than American slavery, and I'm not exalting Roman slavery by any means. But Roman slavery at the time was not racial. And being a slave was usually voluntary. Sometimes they were coerced. Yes, sometimes they were kidnapped. But very often, to be a slave in the Roman Empire, it was a voluntary thing. It was a means of clearing debt. You worked off your debt. And it was a way of even learning a trade. Being a slave meant that you were part of a household. You were taken care of. You had some security. You had the guarantee of a roof over your head, the guarantee of clothing. You had the guarantee of food. Slaves had a certain degree of social mobility. Slaves even sometimes earned wages, depending on their position. Often worked in positions of authority, even low-level positions in the government. They had opportunities, often for advancement. Sometimes they worked in education. Sometimes they worked in medicine. Believe it or not, slaves could own property. They could own land. They could even own other slaves. And slaves, as we've already talked about, could even buy their freedom when the opportunity arose. And by the first century, it's estimated that about half of all slaves were set free by the time that they were age 30. Looks a little bit different than perhaps we picture it. And again, I'm not exalting this slavery by any means. Of course, from our vantage point, it's unthinkable, it's untenable, it's reprehensible. And we know from our own history the evils and the abuses of slavery. And just like in American slavery, Roman slaves were often disdained, often treated like cattle. They were sometimes kidnapped and forced into slavery, something that Paul takes up in 1 Timothy 1 as unlawful. And of course, you can't forget that being a slave is being someone's property, really taking away the humanity of a person. They couldn't do their own will. They couldn't live their own lives as much. They had to live for their master. And if they had an abusive master, and many of them certainly were, there was nothing the slave could do but grit his teeth and bear it. And of course, Israel knew hard and terrible slavery. You know all about their slavery in Egypt. You know that when they were brought out of Egypt, God set up a system of servitude, indentured servitude, whereby they would sell themselves and their work for 7 years at a time or so, and then they would work off their debts and have some security and pay off what they needed to pay off. And if the law of Israel commanded that slaves be treated with kindness. Now, what strikes me about all of this is that the New Testament constantly uses slavery as a picture of believers. And if you don't believe me, just open up any epistle. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. A what? A slave. Sometimes, like here in 1 Timothy, we like to translate it a little bit differently because slave evokes such emotion in our minds. Translators of the ESV, and most translations really, translated as something like bond servants, trying to not have us focus on the atrocities of our past, trying to cue us in that there's something a little bit different, at least, to Roman slavery. But the word there is slave. It is the word doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, doulos in the Greek. And that's what it means. You can't get away from it. Every single time it appears, substitute the word slave there for bondservant in your translation, and you'll see it fits every single time because that's exactly what the word means. And as much as we try to soften it, that's just what it is. It is the word slave. And we are called to be slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we used to have an abusive master. We used to have a terrible master called sin. And now we have been freed from sin. You were bought with a price. You are redeemed. Paul says, no longer are you slaves of sin, slaves of unrighteousness, Romans chapter 6. But now you are slaves of righteousness. You are slaves of God, he says. You can't get past it. We are not our own. We live to do his will. We have been brought into the household of God. We have been given great security, great privilege, and we have great freedom in Christ Jesus. Again, John MacArthur, he says, I quote, when you give somebody the gospel, here's what you're saying to them. I would like to invite you to become a slave of Jesus Christ. I would like to invite you to give up your independence, give up your freedom, submit yourself to an alien will, and abandon all your rights, be owned by, controlled by the Lord. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. We are called to serve the Lord. And as hard as that is, that's the gospel. So the masters and slaves at Ephesus had to come to grips with this new reality. And Paul gives the church guidelines for shepherding these slaves who have now discovered freedom in Jesus Christ while still being bound to serve a master. And some slaves had unbelieving masters, and they were tempted to look down on their masters as unbelievers, wicked men, and despise them. And since they were free in the Lord, they may have started to shirk their work, do a half-hearted job. And some slaves even had believing masters, and you can imagine how hard that would be. How easy it would be as that slave to look down on your master. Why don't they grant me freedom? They know I have freedom in Christ. Since we're brothers in Christ, isn't he supposed to love me? Can he cut me a little slack? Why am I getting in trouble for shirking my duties? The commentator John Kitchen, one of my favorites, writes, quote, how easily we interpret the direction of responsibility to flow toward ourselves rather than from ourselves. What he means by that is with this new gospel reality, the slaves were wondering how this freedom could work in their favor, for their benefit, when the gospel calls us to look out for the benefit of everyone else. The direction of responsibility was not flowing necessarily toward them, but they were to consider it as flowing from them. And yes, of course, the master should, on their own part, do the same. Recognize that the responsibility is for them to treat their slaves well, to even free them, perhaps, if they can, but to do good by them, no matter what. Gospel love requires us to think about how we can give, not how we can receive. Now, in 1 Timothy, Paul puts the onus completely on the slaves. In Ephesians, an earlier writing to the church at Ephesus, he's talked to both groups, to masters and to slaves. But here in 1 Timothy, he directs his attention on the slaves, and he's telling the church, this is how you shepherd these people. And we see the Holy Spirit then instructing the church in how to shepherd slaves of unbelieving masters, as well as slaves of believing masters. So let's just hop right into this. First of all, we see that we should be shepherding slaves with unbelieving masters, verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Now, let all who are under the yoke as slaves, it is the word doulos, but in the Roman Empire, in the big cities, like Ephesus was a big city, it's estimated that at least a third of the population were slaves. In the Roman Empire overall, about half of the population were slaves. In those big cities, that number was a third. And so in this church, there's probably quite a number of slaves in Ephesus. And so Paul is maybe writing to a very sizable group within the church, and he's telling them, if this is your condition, if you are under the yoke as a slave, you need to do some thinking. The word there for regard means to have it in your mind, to be logical, to be thinking about an outside reality such as the gospel. Understand the gospel, he's telling them, so that the people over you will benefit from you. They will be honored by you. Because the Bible everywhere says to honor those who are worthy of honor. And not just worthy. Romans 13:7 says, render, this is to the government, this is to Nero Caesar at the time, render regard, honor to whom honor is due. Be ready to honor those who are above you in the social ladder. Be ready to honor those who are your authorities. Paul's telling these believing slaves in Ephesus to regard, yes, their believing masters, but even their unbelieving masters as worthy of all honor. And we see the principle then that we must treat all who are in authority over us with honor. Children, if you have parents, treat them with all honor. Adults, if your parents are still alive, treat them with all honor. If you work a job and you have a boss, treat your boss with all honor. Children, if you are in school and you have a teacher, treat your teachers with all honor. Honor everybody who has authority over you. Because God has placed these authorities over us. And so we must be kind, we must be gracious, even when wronged. You remember Joseph, sold into captivity, sold into, literally, slavery. And you remember how he made a name for himself, and he glorified God in that position. And you remember how he was respected by all people because he gave such honor to everyone. And here's where Paul goes next. If we're asking him the question, why should we honor all who are in authority over us? He says, well, it's so that, here's your purpose, here's your reason, two of them, the name of God may not be blasphemed, is the word there, may not be reviled or blasphemed. Listen, you don't care about your own reputation anymore. You care about the reputation of your master. You care about the reputation of your Lord. And by the way, remember, that's what Lord means. Master. And wherever there's a master, wherever there's a Lord, by definition, there is a slave. And so we honor all people because this is what God has commanded, so that the name, his reputation, would not be reviled, blasphemed. And number two, that the teaching of the church, the teaching of Christ, likewise would not be reviled, blasphemed. In other words, don't bring down all of Christianity by your unhonorable words and actions. Listen, people are watching us. They see us day after day. They may have heard our profession of faith. They may have seen us walk into this building. And so now they're looking at us and they're saying, how does this person live? And if your neighbors know that you are Christians, if they see you walk out of the door every Sunday morning dressed for church, carrying a Bible, getting in the car and heading this way, then they're watching you too. What do they see? We need to act in such a way that the name of God and the teaching of Christ may not be reviled. Now, as for slaves, the writer Cicero wrote that slaves who dabbled in foreign religions would turn against their masters and overthrow the social order. Christianity was a foreign religion. And so Paul's saying, don't prove him right. Honor all people, honor your master, even your unbelieving masters, so that Christ will be honored, so that his name will not be blasphemed, so that the Romans won't look at you and say, oh, those Christians, overthrowing the social order, throwing all of society into upheaval. Christianity, when it flourishes, already has enough of those problems. You remember that the Jewish leaders were telling all the people, these people are turning Jerusalem upside down. And it was the gospel that was doing so. And as more and more people were coming to Christ, the more and more problems they were having. And so it's very true when the Jewish leaders said, these people are turning everything upside down. And wherever the gospel has gone, wherever it has flourished, that has happened. And so Christianity already has enough trouble. Paul's saying, don't act in such a way that people see you and see you being dishonorable. And remember, many, if not most people, have never picked up a Bible. They have never read a lick of it. They've probably seen John 3:16 printed somewhere and had no idea what that meant. I was watching an interview with an ex-atheist just last night, and he said, when I came to Christ, I had never read the Bible. He was a well-known speaker. And he said he'd talked against the Bible all his life, but he'd never read it. Because he thought he knew what was in it. And he goes, now as I'm saved, I'm reading the Bible every day, and I'm just amazed by what's actually in there. None of the things I thought were in there. And what's in there is gold. Incredible. That's how the church has always shepherded slaves with unbelieving masters. Now Paul shows the Ephesians how to shepherd slaves with believing masters. Verse 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful. Just as you were not to dishonor unbelieving masters, so now you must be respectful, honorable toward those who are believing masters. And the ESV adds this, on the ground, and I really like that, on the ground. Literally, it's because, it's just the word because there in the Greek, but that's what it means. This is the grounds. This is why you should do this. Don't look down on your believing masters, he's telling them, on the ground or because they're brothers. You're not going to treat your brothers like that, are you? You're not going to look down upon your brothers. You're not going to have disdain for them, are you? Both master and slave being saved should make the relationship one of love, one of brotherhood, one of genuine peace. And yes, it goes both ways, but it doesn't erase the social order of this world. The slaves were still under the authority of their masters, and they weren't to shirk their duties just because of that. And I mean, this comes right into Christian employment, doesn't it? Because how tempting is it, perhaps if you have a boss who is believing, And you think, wow, I can do my devotions on the job. I can kind of be lazy today. I read of one man who went into the bathroom, and he was in the bathroom for 30 minutes at work. And he comes out and he's telling his fellow Christian employee, you know, it's so great to have a believing boss. You know, he's so kind to us, so forgiving of us. I was able to go into the bathroom and sit in there and read much of the Gospel of John for 30 minutes or so, giving up work time for it. And of course, the joke at the end was he was reading the Gospel of John while he was on the John. Or I read of one British military officer who was saved, and his commanding officer was believing, and so he starts to slack off. He just thinks that's what he can do. And he gets reprimanded very harshly by his believing officer. And he says, you can't do this. Being saved doesn't mean that now you can be lazy. Doesn't mean that we're necessarily on the same level when it comes to this. Rather, you should be all the more diligent to obey. And this is what Paul says. Look, rather, instead, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. In Ephesians 6, he tells them, don't just do it by way of eye service, like you're men pleasers. I mean, I remember being in the gymnasium in elementary school, and the coach would look this way while we're all doing our push-ups, and this side of the room would all just stop doing their push-ups. And then whenever the coach would come back, this side would start doing their push-ups again, this side would stop. That's what it means to be a man-pleaser, to be an eye-pleaser. And Paul's saying, don't do that. They're your master. They're your authority. And more than that, they are your brother in Christ. Don't do your service to them by means of eye-pleasing or man-pleasing. Because they benefit from your good service and they're believers. And you love them. What a great chance they had to serve Christ. What a great chance they had to love their brethren, to be more like Christ. In Mark 10:44, another hard saying of Jesus. By the way, do you realize Jesus guarded the way of the narrow path so hard? People would come to him, and he would make it so hard to come into the kingdom. I mean, to the point that the rich man comes to him saying, Lord, I've kept all the commandments. I'm not sure I have eternal life. And he says, well, if you think you've kept all the commandments, go sell everything. Get rid of it all. All of your wealth, all of your property. And come follow me. And the man loved his money. We're going to get there in a few weeks in 1 Timothy 6. He loved his money, he loved his wealth, he loved his prestige. And he couldn't do it. He wanted to enter the narrow way. He wanted to be saved. He wanted to enter the kingdom of heaven, but he couldn't. Because he couldn't squeeze his money through. His pockets were too full. And Jesus didn't stop there, you realize. He turned to his disciples and he said, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And he meant that literally. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus wasn't about making it easy. He made it hard. So hard, in fact, his disciples looked at him that very moment and said, then who can be saved? They understood the message. They got his point. Where Jesus looks at them and says, with men, it is impossible. But God can do all things. Right? When we preach the gospel, We're calling people to give up their freedom to earn the greatest freedom there is. When we preach the gospel, we're telling people to give up everything they have while earning the best thing that there is. We're calling them to be slaves. And if you think that's hard, and you think, well, no one's going to want to do that, will they? With men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Listen to what Jesus said, Matthew 10:44. Another hard saying, like I was saying. I got sidetracked. None of that was in my notes. Whoever wishes to be first among you, not servant of all, doulos, must be slave of all. That's a hard saying, isn't it? By the way, Philippians chapter 2, Christ isn't saying something that he didn't himself do, is he? Let's turn there. I don't trust myself to quote it this morning. If you can tell, my mind's just a little bit fuzzy. Philippians chapter 2, the great passage of Christ becoming flesh. Starting in verse 5, where Paul calls us literally, have this mind in yourselves, this humility of spirit, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And the word there is literally robbery, something to be clung to. He didn't hold on to that position out of pride. Rather, this is what he did. Verse 7, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a what? Not a servant. I know it's translated that way. Doulos, a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. Yeah, as if he couldn't humble himself anymore. He's already come from heaven. He who was in the form of God from all eternity past had the privileges of God, did not consider that to be something that to be held on to, but according to the Father's will and the plan of the Trinity, the Son emptied himself of all divine prerogative, which is baffling enough as it is, and was born as a man to walk this earth as a man. And then it says he humbled himself all the more, even to the point of death, and if that's not enough, he humbled himself to obedience to death on a cross. And the whole time, he, John 13, their master, was the one acting as their slave, even washing their feet before he went to die. This is the one who, on the way, literally to the garden to be arrested, in John 14:1, looks at his disciples, and with all of the turmoil going on within himself, knowing what's about to happen, that he's going to become sin and die, he's going to be made sin and put on that cross to die, he looks at his troubled disciples, so lost, so confused, and he serves them. And he tells them, don't be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. And then he spends that entire time walking to the garden, where he's about to pour out his heart to his Father, asking, pleading, begging, please let this cup be removed, if possible. And there he is, shepherding his disciples, telling them all of these things to comfort them, to prepare them, to kind of help them to know that this isn't the end, that there's something to come, that there's something better, that yes, he's about to be arrested, yes, he's about to die, but he's going to be raised again. They don't have the theological file in their mind to put that in. They don't know how to interpret. They think that he's talking in metaphors. They think he's just kind of, just so far beyond them, they can't understand it. But Christ, all along the way, putting himself last, ministering to them, shepherding them, loving them. He who would be first must first be slave of all. You can see how hard these things might be. So Paul tells Timothy, teach and urge these things. I hope that you see that the Lord would have all people conduct themselves with godliness. Even though we're blessedly removed from a society that condones slavery, we learn how the Lord would have us to conduct ourselves with love toward all people, even in the worst of circumstances. Right? I know you're not a Roman slave. You're not in captivity. You're not any of those things. But all of us have been, are, or will be in positions where we are in subjection to an authority. Perhaps the authority of our government. We're to treat them as honorable, even when it doesn't feel like they are honorable. We are to respect the authority of our bosses or our managers, even when they look down on us, even when they despise us. Or the authority of school teachers and professors, even when they despise us for our beliefs and the things that we talk about. Or for children, or I think all of us have been children at some point and still are. We should be in authority to, or in subjection to the authority of our parents. So the question is, how do we, as slaves of Jesus Christ, conduct ourselves when we find ourselves in situations where we are to be subject to authority? The Lord tells us here that we must honor those authorities so that we will bring neither the gospel of God or the reputation of God down. And if those authorities are believers, then we should work even harder to honor them so that they would receive the benefit. And this is Christian love and service. This is what it looks like to deny ourselves and to follow after Jesus. And if anyone here is not yet a slave of Jesus Christ, I urge you to submit yourself to him. He is Lord of all heaven, Lord of all earth, and one day every knee is going to bow to him. And I urge you to bow your knee to him now and know that there is such reward in it. Know that there is such love. There is forgiveness of sins. As we've already said, he went to the cross, laying down his life to purchase for himself people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And the great news is he did not stay dead. But he was raised 3 days later. And I won't lie, being his slave is often dangerous. We prayed for all those around the world who are being subjected to persecution and even to death. And I tell you that more people today are dying for their faith in Jesus Christ than at any other point in history. It can often be dangerous. You see, the world hates Jesus. That was part of what he taught to them on the way to the garden, John chapter 15. The world is going to hate you. But know that it hates you because it hated me. And he's saying, look, I'm going to be gone now. He's going to death. And soon after he was raised, he'll be going into heaven, ascending there. And he's saying, look, I'm not going to be here. You are. And I'm going to be in you. And because you are my disciple, because you follow me, because you say the things that I said, because you do the things that I did, they're going to hate you. It's inevitable. The slave, literally the slave, cannot be greater than his master. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. It can often be dangerous. But one day, Jesus will return in judgment. And Revelation 19:2, I found this very interesting, says that he's going to return in judgment at the second coming to avenge the blood of his slaves. It's the day that we call the second coming, the day that our master returns. And John describes this day, and I'm just going to do this quickly. Revelation 19, verse 11, John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepresses of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Beloved, behold the glory of your Lord. Bow to him now before he comes. For on that day it will be too late. Fear him, love him, adore him, honor him, worship him, submit to him, humble yourselves before him, repent of your sins and believe in him, and receive his gift of freedom from the bondage of sin and slavery to righteousness. And his is an easy yoke, a delightful yoke. It is eternal bliss and happiness. Listen to Revelation 22, verse 3, speaking of the new heavens and the new earth. He says, there will no longer be any curse. Don't you long for that day? And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead. And I want to do just one more thing before we close. That clock is ticking faster and faster, I think. Jesus said, no longer, this is John 15:5, no longer do I call you slaves. Not merely slaves, we might put in. For the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. That doesn't negate the fact that we're slaves. You see, slaves and masters were often friends. They were often the best of friends. They had the most intimate of friendships in that world because they shared hardships together. They were able to confide in each other. And the master didn't have to reveal any of his plans to his slaves, but if they were his friends, then of course he would tell them. But it doesn't stop there. Sometimes slaves are so beloved that they would be adopted into the household and given full privileges as sons and daughters. And this is what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8. You have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we also might be glorified with him. What a privilege. What glory is in this passage. And for this reason then, beloved, speak the word of God without fear, without shame. And let's fill all of Concordia and all these places that we go with the good news of Jesus Christ. And call all people to be slaves of God and of Christ Jesus. Father, bless your name. Always so much more to say. Your word is so rich, even when it's hard. We have believed. We know that you are the Christ. Thank you that God has so worked in our hearts that we have been made new. Father, help us. Help us to go to all the world and to preach Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.